Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We are currently studying the book of Galatians, so grab your Bible and join us. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. That's where we're picking up again. Yesterday morning at the men's meeting, Robert said something to me very peculiar. The more I get to know Robert, the less surprising that is. Robert said to me, "Jim, you're a tease." I've been called a lot of things in my life, but "Hey, Pastor Jim, you are such a big tease," said no one ever. That never came up. So I said, "In what way, Robert, am I some sort of a tease?" And he said, "I listened to your entire Law versus Grace series twice. And through the whole thing, you described the two sides. You described law and you described grace like they were two fighters, two wrestlers in a ring together. So I knew who the players were and I knew what the conflict was and I knew what the two sides were, but you never said who won." "Really? Have you listened to me this long and you still don't know who wins?" So I'm here to say right now, to clear up any confusion there might be on Robert or anyone else's part, grace wins. Grace always wins. In fact, grace wins irresistibly.
Yes.
The grace of God is so powerful that the grace of God comes to miserable, dead in their trespasses sinners. And even in that situation, in dealing with enemies of God, in dealing with people who have no capability of getting to God, His grace still wins. If anybody here ends up standing before the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who encased himself in a light that no man approaches, if anyone here ends up standing in His presence, forgiven, unjudged, fully redeemed, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever, that's because grace wins. Does that answer your question, Robert?
I said you never announced the winner.
I never announced the winner. Well, there, now I have announced the winner. Never again do I want to be called a tease. Last week we got as far as verse 27. In chapter 3, we touched on verse 28 of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. Law versus grace has been the topic as we've worked our way through this book. We're going to look at verses 28 and 29, and then we're going to go look at some other places in Paul's writing where he explains and kind of stretches out on some of these topics, elaborates on what he's teaching here, so that we get a fuller understanding of the Pauline concept. Now, in order to really understand the next couple of verses, I am going to have to be reasonably technical with you this morning, reasonably pedantic and pedagogical and other multisyllabic words. I'm going to be careful. I'm going to try to really spell this stuff out because there is a lot of confusion. The book of Galatians is used by replacement theologians far too often. Do you know what I mean when I say replacement theologians? There's a question historically in the church about the standing of national Israel. National Israel is the subject of the entire Old Testament. God's dealings with Israel, that's the topic, the main focus of the entire Old Testament. And there is a whole series of prophets in the Old Testament who make both proclamations and condemnations against natural Israel, but then they all also make promises to national Israel. Now in history, we can find where the condemnations have come true. We see that national Israel has been scattered. forced out of their land. Up until, well, from AD 70 until roughly 1948, there were essentially no Israelites established as a national people in the land of Israel. And so we can see in history where the condemnation, the scattering, God's punishment on Israel has all come true. But there's still all these promises hanging out there. And the promises include regathering, reestablishing, making them a great nation from Jerusalem as their capital, David as their prince, Christ himself ruling as a king over them. And the prophets of Israel all make that promise of regathering, reestablishment, settling them again in their land forever. So what are we going to do about those promises? Well, there are two approaches to those promises. The approach that I take, because I'm convinced it's the biblical approach, is to say, well, God has made these promises to these particular people, and so he's going to keep those promises to those particular people. There is also a side within theological circles that says, God made those promises to those people, but because those people rebelled, because those people did not keep the law of Moses, because they didn't continue in God's word, God scattered them and he is now done with them as a nation. Some of them will be brought into the church, and in that way God will fulfill some amount of his promise of restoration to Israel. But the bulk of national unbelieving Israel, God's done with. He's finished with them. He will never restore them as a nation. And all the promises that you find in the Old Testament made to national Israel are now being fulfilled in the church in some spiritualized way. That's a very, very common teaching in the church world these days. That's called replacement theology because it replaces Israel with the church. And so in order to save face for God, and in order to say that God is faithful and he will keep every promise he's ever made, they just say he's going to keep those promises, but not to Israel. He's going to keep those promises to the church. And in that way, they say that the church is then the new Israel, or the spiritual Israel, or the fulfilled Israel. And suddenly, the church ends up saying things that nobody in the Bible ever says. No New Testament author ever confuses the word Israel or what the word Israel means. The word Israel has one definition all the way through the Bible, and it's always a direct reference to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Always. And yet, the replacement theologians will say that God is finished with national Israel, he is done dealing with them, he's never going to regather them, never going to establish them, and the promises that belong to them are being fulfilled spiritually in the church. And as often as not, they will go to the book of Galatians in order to establish that proposition. So that's why I gave you all that background, because one of the places they go to is verse 29 here. But before we look at that, go forward in the book of Galatians to chapter 6. At the very end of the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 16, and we'll talk about it in more length in the weeks ahead, but there's a phrase that Paul uses there. Verse 16 says, well, we have to go back to verse 15 to understand the context. Verse 15 says, for neither is circumcision anything, that was the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant, required by all Israelites, according to the law of Moses. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by that rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And Paul uses a phrase there he uses nowhere else, the Israel of God. And because that's a unique phrase, theologians pounce on it and then redefine it according to their presuppositions or traditions. I heard a debate just this week. I was given a link to a debate between a fellow who takes the position that we take, that God is going to keep every promise he ever made to Israel, and he's going to keep those promises to Israel. And he was debating a fellow who was a replacement theologian. The replacement theologian began his argument at Galatians 6:16 and said the phrase, the Israel of God, is the same as all those who walk by this rule. So we said that would be all Christians, and all Christians walk by this rule, therefore all Christians are the Israel of God. Now, if that's true, that would be the only place in the entire Bible where the word Israel suddenly and mysteriously changes its definition, if that were true. But more importantly, the language of the Israel of God is a phrase that you can find at least defined in the rest of Pauline writing. And it's clear that who he's talking about are Israelites who also believe in Christ. That he's referring to as the Israel of God. But when you go to like Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul also talks about Israel after the flesh. That's unbelieving Israel. So when you read the New Testament, especially when you're reading Paul's letters, you have to keep these categories in order or you'll get confused. There is a category that is the church, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile, Israelites and believing Gentiles. That's the church. It's an amalgam of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the church. But then there are also, of course, the believing Israelites, who are the people that the promises and the covenants and the prophets all belong to. And Paul talks about that when he's writing to the Romans and says, what advantage does the Jew have? Well, his advantage, Paul says, is that all the promises of God belong to them. And all the prophecies belong to them. And so it's no surprise that God would send the Savior of Israel, who was born a Jew. Jesus was Jewish. And the Jewish Messiah would save Israel. It's exactly what he was sent to do. So there's no surprise there. The surprise is that he saved Jamie or Alex or Todd, Gentiles, who don't have any of those promises, who don't have any of those covenants, who aren't at Mount Sinai, who aren't descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has absolutely no obligation or promise directed toward them covenantally, except that he told Abraham that through his seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's been Paul's subject all the way through chapter 3 here. Those are the two big groups. There's the church, Jew and Gentile. There's the saved Israelites who believe in Christ who are part of the church. That's Paul's Israel of God. But then there's unbelieving national Israel. In chapter 11 of the book of Romans, Paul talks about them. And he says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, for the sake of the Gentiles. But then he says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So even unbelieving national Israel, Paul accounts for and argues that God is still going to keep his promises to them because they are elect and beloved because of what God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as far as I'm concerned, if you're going to say that all those promises, all the Old Testament, and even Paul's declaration in Romans 11, if you're going to say that all of that is negated by the single use of the phrase, the Israel of God, then you got a lot of exegetical heavy lifting to do. You got a lot of hermeneutical tap dancing to do, because you somehow have to prove that that one time that Paul used the phrase, the Israel of God, that somehow that throws all the promises of God under the bus in favor of Wolfgang and George, which I doubt. Chapter 4 then, turn back there, chapter 3, I mean, of the book of Galatians, says, speaking of those that are in Christ, verse 28, There is neither Jew nor Greek. Greek at that point is a generic phrase for Gentiles. Remember that during the first century, when the New Testament's being written, the New Testament is written in Greek, because ever since Alexander the Great conquered that area, they have been under Greco-Roman rule ever since, and even Rome was heavily influenced by Greek culture. And so there's the generic term Greek to stand for all Gentiles, and he says there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. Now, in Roman society, at the time this was being written, there were only two classes of people. There was the upper class, the ruling class, who had a lot of free time, because there was this massive underclass of mostly poor working people. And every once in a while, they were entertained by the upper class when the upper class would put on a show or a circus, and that's where the phrase bread and circuses comes from. The Romans knew all the way back then that they could appease the masses by entertaining them and throwing them some bread. I would like to make a direct correlation to our modern political environment, but I will resist the temptation. Throw them food stamps and the Kardashians and they'll be happy. And, ooh, did I say that out loud? I was supposed to say that with my inside voice. I'm sorry. So understand that in that society, there was a very purposeful, very identifiable class difference between free and bond. For instance, the Apostle Paul, when he was arrested, he appealed to Caesar because he said, "I'm a freeborn citizen." If you were a freeborn citizen, that meant that you could actually appeal to the courts. But if you had been a slave, if your family had been brought in under servitude, if you were a separate conquered people that had been conquered by the Romans, you had no civil rights. You had no rights in the court, and you had no appeal to Caesar. So there were these very clear class distinctions going on, and Paul eradicates the class distinctions and says there's no free, there's no bond. There's no master, there's no servant. Well, this is the kind of language that you can understand why the leaders in Rome would want Christianity eradicated. Because Christianity is going around saying, you know, in Christ, all distinctions, Jew, Gentile, racial distinctions, class distinctions, completely gone, completely eliminated. And then he says, there's neither male nor female. Now, in the secular society in which we live these days, in the pluralistic society in which we live these days, that doesn't resonate the same way that it would have when Paul wrote it. Because 2,000 years ago, women had no rights in Roman society. In fact, a woman couldn't even testify in court because her testimony wasn't considered trustworthy. And so for Jesus to not only have women in the group that followed him, Mary, and not Mary his mother, but she was along as well, and Miriam and Mary Magdalene and these different women that were part of the group, caused a certain amount of ruckus. And remember that when Jesus raised, the first people he told to carry the message, "He is risen," were women, which was unbelievable in that society. It just really turned it all upside down. So Paul is writing three things that are very upsetting to the Jews who feel that the Jews are better than everybody. They're God's chosen people. They have the covenants. They have the promises. They have Moses. They have the law. They have the scripture. They have everything. Gentiles, those are dogs. And Paul says, in Christ, that's done away with. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Well, that's going to upset a lot of people. Then he goes on and says, and there's no free, there's no bond. So he erases class distinctions. Says in Christ, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you're rich. He doesn't care if you're poor. Come to Christ. And then he says, doesn't matter if you're male or female. God doesn't care. In Christ, those distinctions are all done away with. And then he wraps up by saying this, you are all one in Christ Jesus. keep your finger there. Turn to the book of Colossians. If you're in Galatians, just go forward a little bit. Go past the Ephesians and the Philippians, and you'll end up in the Colossians. Go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, let's start at, well, the sentence begins at verse 9, so we'll start there. Even though the beginning of the sentence isn't what I want to concentrate on, but it's good advice. Do not lie to one another. Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and since you have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. That was the big difference between the Greek and the Jew. The Jew was circumcised, the Greek, the Gentile, was not. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free man, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. So this is typical Pauline theology. He writes it to the Colossians, he writes it to the Galatians, and says all of the distinctions, the class distinctions, the gender distinctions, the racial distinctions, he says in Christ, all of that has been eradicated because Christ is available. Christ is Savior of men from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. But then he says, I'm back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 29. He then says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. Well, see now, if you're a replacement theologian and you're looking for evidence of your theory that God is done with Israel and that now the promises of God are being fulfilled in some spiritual way in the church, you run right there and you say, see, if you belong to Christ, you're now Abraham's offspring. And if you're Abraham's offspring, then you're the spiritual offspring, and the spiritual offspring means that God has no more need for the physical offspring. The physical seed of Abraham, God's done with them in favor of the fact that we now, because we believe in Christ, we're now Abraham's offspring. See how confusing you can make that? And if you combine it with the Israel of God, if you buy into that concept, and you go to Paul saying he's not a Jew that is one inwardly, but one who has got that circumcision not in the flesh but in the spirit. You combine all that stuff, and next thing you know, you start saying that there is this spiritual Israel and that there is this true Israel, and you leap right from there to eradicating national Israel. Let's talk about what Paul has actually said here, because there's a context, and the context makes it clear what Paul is really saying. First off, he uses the phrase, you are Abraham's offspring according to promise. What promise is he talking about? If you just go back to chapter 3, verse 14, here's the context. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, well, in order to understand it, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he did that. He redeemed us and hung on a tree in order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so now let's talk about what that promise means. Abraham was told, through your seed, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, right? Then Christ comes along on the planet. Paul identifies him as the seed of Abraham. Okay, perfect. Then he's the seed through which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Perfect. How does that blessing, how does that promise manifest itself? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God comes along and takes up residence in the people of God, and those people of God come from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, male and female, free and bond, Scythian, barbarian, Greek, Jew. And so God's blessing through the Holy Spirit is promised and fulfilled in Christ's finished work. So in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit and that we would receive it through faith. Remember what Paul keeps arguing. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So throughout this letter, he's been saying, righteousness before God is a direct result of having faith in the finished work of Christ. If you believe Christ and you believe in his finished work, God's going to give you righteousness in exchange for that faith. Okay, so now knowing all that contextually, when Paul says, if you belong to Christ, he's talking about those who have the Holy Spirit of God. Those who are in Christ, Christ is in them. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, which is heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that those people would receive the Holy Spirit. And if you belong to Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, heirs of the promise of Abraham. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Can you follow that logic? Can you follow Paul's contextual argument? Sure. Is it necessary then, from verse 29, to leap to some form of replacement theology? No, absolutely not. Okay, that was the technical part of the morning. I hope you all followed that and followed the argument. Because now we're going to turn to Romans 4, and we're going to spend the rest of the morning in Romans 4, because Paul is going to lay out now to the Romans the exact same theology that he has laid out to the Galatians to show the consistency of the Pauline message. So turn to Romans 4, that's where we're going to be the rest of the morning. Romans 4, starting right at verse 1. Romans 4, starting at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Notice the language Paul uses. He is a Jew. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. So he refers to Abraham as their forefather according to the flesh. Very different than what he was just talking about to Gentiles. When speaking to Gentiles and connecting them to Abraham, he says, you are the seed of Abraham by promise, because God made Abraham a promise that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Abraham is our example. He is the father of the faithful. We are to be faithful and believe God the way Abraham did. And then Paul argues God will give us righteousness in exchange for our faith. He did it for Abraham. He'll do it for us. That's our connection to Abraham. But to the Jews, to the Israelites, he's their forefather according to the flesh. Very different. So what are we going to say about him? Verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. But he can't boast in front of God. Nobody gets to boast in front of God. Nobody gets to go in front of God and say, let me tell you what I did. Let's talk about me. Boy, that would be bold, wouldn't it? It'd be like the height of hubris. Hi, I like the throne. There's that whole sea of glass thing in front of you. You've got the angels around your head crying out how holy you are. You've got that rainbow, that emerald rainbow behind you. I'm liking that. That's all great. You've got this innumerable company of angels around you singing about your glory and your wonderfulness, but you know what? Let's talk about me. Nobody's going to get to do that. Nobody goes in front of God and says, let's boast about me for a while. So he says, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. In other words, Abraham was not justified by his works. How was Abraham justified? By faith. He believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. And in fact, that's what verse 3 says. For what does the scripture say? It says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or counted or imputed to him as righteousness. And that becomes our example. So where does righteousness come from? Not through your good works. You simply can't be good enough to make a righteous, holy, perfect God say, well, well done, good job. Because the standard, remember, is not other people. When we talk about goodness among human beings, we usually talk about relative goodness, and we compare ourselves to other people, and we say, well, I'm better than him. And I didn't mean exactly him, but trust me on this one, I am better than him. That's not the standard. Tom's not the standard. I would love it if Tom was the standard. If Tom's the standard, we're doing great. Hooray for us. That's not the standard. The standard is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the standard. Anybody in the room want to say they're meeting that standard? You better not raise your... Oh, I think I did just raise my hand, didn't I? No, nobody can maintain or even reach to the perfect level of Christ. So where does righteousness come from? You can't get it that way. So where does righteousness come from? It's a gift from God. Because, Robert, grace wins. Just wanted to point that out again. Grace is the reason, is the inspiration. God wants to demonstrate his grace. It's a characteristic of God. It's part of his personality. He wants to demonstrate his unconditional love and his grace. Therefore, he is willing to give people righteousness, to take that righteousness that belongs to Christ and impute it to people's account who don't deserve it, and he's willing to do that in exchange for faith. If you believe what God has said, if you believe God's word, if you believe the finished atoning work of Christ, if you believe that he died for the sins of his people, was in the grave for 3 days, rose again from the dead, rose into the heavens, and currently sits at the right hand of God, where he intercedes day and night for his people, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. If you believe that, that's not you doing it. That's God being really good and gracious to you and giving you the ability to believe it. And then, marvelous grace, he exchanges that faith, which he gives his people as a gift, he exchanges that for righteousness. So your righteous standing before God is a direct result of grace to grace to grace to grace to grace. And that's the way God has always worked, which is why Paul reaches all the way back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and says, the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And from that point forward, the only way anybody can be righteous is if God imputes it to you. Now, look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or by grace, which is the same word. This is based in charis. It's the same word. It's grace. But instead, it's a debt. It's what's due. In other words, what Paul is saying is, since righteousness comes through grace, if you go in and claim that God has to judge you based on your works, then you're asking God to give you what you have merited. Let me put it to you this way. How many of you are currently employed? Okay, good. That'd be a whole lot of you. Okay. How many of you work for a boss or a company that cuts a paycheck? Yeah. So you get to the end of your work period and it's time to get the paycheck. And the boss says to you, sorry, no money for you. And you say, what? And he says, no, sorry. We just know you like the work. And we're glad that you're here doing the work. And we're giving you an opportunity to do the work. So since you have the opportunity to do the work, we've decided not to pay you. You're going to argue, and your argument's going to be based in, I earned that. By my work, by my effort, by my showing up, by my doing what you told me to do, I've earned my money. Give me my money. I earned it. Okay, nobody gets to talk to God that way. Nobody gets to go to God and say, give me heaven forever in your presence because I earned it. Nobody gets to say that. So Paul says, to the one who works, who actually puts the effort into justifying himself and then takes that effort to God, they're trying to be justified on the basis of something God now owes them as a debt because they did the work. Now, by the way, I grew up in the Lutheran Church, as I have often said, in an environment that said, that's exactly how you go to heaven. I heard that my whole life. Want to go to heaven? Be good. Be really, really good. Do all the good stuff. Be good enough. I was raised on the idea that when you get to heaven, there are pearly gates for some reason. That's an idea that has to do with the New Jerusalem. You can read about it in Revelation 21, gates made out of a single pearl, but it's not a heaven thing. But anyways, and in front of the pearly gates, there's Peter standing there. Have you heard that? Yeah, it's not in the Bible anywhere. There's no Peter standing at the gates anywhere. But anyway, you get there, and then Peter takes your good works and puts them on one side of a scale. Takes your bad works, puts them on the other side of the scale, and as long as your good works outweigh the bad works, you're in. Good for you. If your bad works outweigh your good, oh, too bad for you. You missed it by that much. Hell forever. Good luck.
Thank you for coming.
Thank you for coming. Thanks for playing our game. Love you, mean it. Bye-bye now. And we have a lovely parting gift for you. That's nowhere in the Bible, but it's what is taught constantly in the church world. The Bible doesn't say good people go to heaven. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says Jesus saves sinners. You want to be saved? You got to start by admitting, I can't do this. I can't save myself. I am too depraved. In fact, you want real proof of how sinful and depraved human beings really are? We're too depraved to understand how depraved we are. That's how depraved we are. We're too messed up psychologically and spiritually to understand how messed up we are psychologically and spiritually. And in fact, if you think you can be good enough to satisfy righteous, holy, eternally good God, the judge of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, if you think you can be good enough to make him through debt, let you into his presence forever, then you have no idea who God is. You have reduced God from who he really is down to something of your imagination. Because the real God is righteous and holy and just, and he's a judge, and he will not ever let anything stand in his presence that is defiled or unclean. And you are the very living definition of defiled and unclean. So, how are you going to stand in his presence? It has to be grace. It has to be God that does the good stuff. It has to be God who is the mover. It has to be God who cleans you up. It has to be God who gives you the faith. It has to be God who imputes righteousness to you. It has to be God because it can't be you. So there you are. What are you going to do? So here's what he says. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but it's given to him as something that's due to him, like a debt, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, in Pauline language, what that means is the one who is not attempting to justify himself through his good works, or his keeping of the law, or his religious affiliation. I, again, grew up in an environment where they sort of kept track. They kept track of your good works in the church. And then, you know, if you did one bad thing, it wiped out all your good things. Like, oh, you messed up that time. And since I was messing up constantly, I had nothing to show for anything. And then one day I learned this. Paul says, you cannot be justified by your works, and oh yeah, to the one who does not work. That means the one who is not trying to be justified before God by his effort, by his good works. by his self-justification. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, what's the next word?
Ungodly.
The ungodly. That's the opposite of good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. God justifies the ungodly. Well, I'm right at the front of that line. Ungodly? That'd be me. I grew up ungodly. I am really, really glad that you all people. Yeah. That was a combination of my California upbringing, in which case it would have been all you people. And being in Tennessee now for 25 years, I tried to sneak y'all in there somewhere. So, all y'all people. I'm so glad that all you people met me at this point in my life. My birthday's coming up in a couple weeks. I'm going to be 58. Oh, I know it's hard to believe. Even Izzy went, no way. Yeah. 58. I'm so glad you met me when I'm 58. Because if you had met me in my 20s, you'd have hated me. Ungodly. Ungodly. But you know what? Jesus saves sinners. Paul, within the context of when he says Jesus saves sinners, he then goes on and says, of whom I am chiefest. Paul argued that he was the worst of sinners because he said, I persecuted the church of Christ. He was out there killing Christians. And that's when God saved him. I was out there doing my own thing, rock and roll boy, touring the country, ego the size of Texas. And that was when God interrupted my life and began drawing me to himself and changed everything about me and my thinking and my behavior, and he conformed me, and he continues the process of changing and conforming me, and he did it because he's really, really gracious, and I was so ungodly that there was no way I was ever going to get to him unless he did everything. And he did, in fact, everything. The one who tries to obligate God gets nothing. The one who admits, I got nothing, God, gets everything. Heaven forever. Eternal joy. The descriptions of heaven in the Bible are very scant, but there's one phrase I really like. It says there's no more death, no more sickness, and God wipes away every tear. Well, I need that. I want hair. I want. To the one who does not work but believes. I got to talk about that word believes real quickly. Pistis. I've done this before, but it's important. This is the Greek word that is translated faith all the way through the Bible. This is the verb form of it, pistuo. And so you can see that the noun form, pistis, and the verb form, pistuo, are the same word. In the English language, we have the word faith, but we don't have a verb form of the word faith. We don't have faithing, but we need that word. So it's important for you to understand that biblically, when you read the word believes, it doesn't just mean the way we think of it in modern American culture. We read the word believe, and we think that means just whatever you want to believe. You just believe stuff. You just make stuff up. Again, in our pluralistic society, no matter what anybody believes, we're supposed to go, well, that's okay. That's what he believes. No problem. That's what he believes. That's not the belief that saves. The only belief that saves is a faith that is completely committed to the reality that Christ is the Son of God who came, who died, who took away our sin debt, who sent the Holy Spirit to inhabit his people, and that he is our justification. That's what it means to believe here. It's still this word. It's still faith. But because of the English translation, we don't have a word for it. We get stuck with believe. To the one who does not work, but faiths as a verb, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And then he reaches back real quickly and says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon a man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from his works. And he quotes from the Psalms, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Yeah, I would say it's a really big blessing. Yeah, blessed is the man whose sins God does not take into account. Yes. So is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Here's Paul's primary question then. Okay, this is a great blessing. God is going to forgive some people's sin. He's going to impute righteousness to some people. Okay, which people? To the circumcised or the uncircumcised? To the Jew or also to the Gentile? Who gets this blessing? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. But how then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Well, if you look at the record in Genesis, he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness before he was ever circumcised. It was later that God said, now you and your children are going to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant I have with you. But God had already formed the covenant. Abraham had already believed. God had already counted it as justification and righteousness to him. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. There's the language. So now Paul has said that because he was uncircumcised when he believed and God counted it to him for righteousness, in that way he is now the father of all the uncircumcised who believe. You understand that? Okay, it's the same thing he said back there in Galatians at the end of chapter 3, where he said, we are the offspring of Abraham by faith, and so we receive the promise of the Spirit. None of this, I will point out, has anything to do with replacement theology. It's a very consistent theology where Paul is saying Abraham is the father of the faithful, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. But it's a matter of demonstration of justification and righteousness. So he says that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness may be reckoned to them. And he is the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while being uncircumcised. Let me make one more quick connection here. I'm nearly done, I promise. Paul just identified groups. Remember what I was talking about earlier? Categories and groups that Paul refers to. He referred to those who are uncircumcised, Gentiles, who have faith in Christ, and Abraham is their father as far as being the first faithful one who had righteousness imputed to him. Therefore, he is the father of all those uncircumcised people who also have a similar faith and therefore receive righteousness for their faith. That's one group. But then he speaks of he is the father of the circumcised or of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, his physical descendants, the very ones that he talked about earlier, that he is their forefather according to the flesh. And so they have a fleshly circumcision because they are his descendants in the flesh. But not only are they the physical descendants of Abraham, but they also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while being uncircumcised. You know who they are? The circumcised who also have the faith that Abraham had. You know who they are? Save Jews, save Israelites. That's the Israel of God. And finally, we got to the verse that I wanted to get to. Let me remind you of what we read at the very end of chapter 3 of Galatians. Don't turn there, just listen. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and you are heirs according to the promise. Paul writing to the Romans, chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So there's the promise. What promise? The promise is that he would have physical offspring who would have physical promises, inherit the land, be a great nation. All of that is physical, but he also has the promise that through his seed, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, kindreds, tribes, tongues, nations, would all be blessed through his seed. Paul says that Christ is that seed, and through Christ, all the nations of the earth have indeed been blessed, as God has chosen people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation to make up his body, his bride, the church. And then he says that the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir to the world. In fact, he was heir not just to his physical descendants, but to the world, people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Cosmos, same word, same idea. But that happened not through the law, but through the righteousness which is of faith. Now, another place where the replacement theologians go. And I'm sorry to have to go back here and get technical again, but as this goes out onto the internet, there are people who are going to jump on the fact that I brought up Romans 4:13, and they're going to say, but look, it says Abraham was heir to the world, and they use that as justification for saying that the land promise is now done away with and fulfilled in a much greater sense, because Abraham is no longer just the heir of that piece of land in the Middle East, but he and his descendants are now heirs of the whole world, and they use that as an example of God fulfilling his promise in a much grander, greater way. Except that contextually it's clear what he's saying. He's not talking about land, he's not talking about physicality, he's not talking about the planet, he's talking about people. He is heir to people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. The world. And in fact, that's made clear in just a moment. Verse 14 says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. And where there is no law, neither is there the violation of the law. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that'd be the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So right there, verse 16, he spelled out people groups, that he is the heir of people who are under the law. He is the heir of those who have similar faith as his. It's clear he's talking about people. He's not talking about land. He's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about ground and dirt. So again, the primary arguments of the replacement theologians just falls apart. Then it's made really clear in verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. That's the inheritance of the world, many nations. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, God was able to perform, there also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him for righteousness, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Closing comments. Paul takes the time to say, it is recorded back in Genesis that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, justified him on the basis of his faith. And then Paul says, now that wasn't just written for his sake. That's written for our sake today. He says, now not for his sake only was that written, that it was reckoned to him that way, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If you believe that God himself raised Jesus from the dead, if Jesus Christ got up out of the grave, then he is everything he said he was. If he got out of the grave, then he is in fact God incarnate, walking in shoe leather on planet Earth, and everything he said about himself is true. And therefore, when he said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out, that's true, that's a promise. Everybody that God gives to Christ is going to come to Christ. And he's going to give them phenomenal gifts of grace that you can't begin to earn. And he's going to give you faith. He's going to give you repentance. He's going to cause you to recognize his great glory and your great fallenness so that you recognize your great need of a great Savior. And he's going to do all that so that Christ gets all the glory and that God gets to demonstrate his grace. And that's how people get saved. And that's how people end up standing in front of God, undefiled, fully accepted, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. It is a result of God being exceptionally good to people who can't earn it. Well, that's me. I can't earn it. I tried for years. I was stuck in that hamster wheel of trying to do enough good works to get God to finally say, okay, you're good enough. And you know what it did? It just made me angry because I knew I wasn't good enough. The more I tried, the more I realized I wasn't good enough. So I quit the church. I ran away. Because if that's what they wanted from me and I couldn't do it, then why bother? And then I learned about his magnificent grace. And ever since then, I've been preaching it. When I came in contact with God's grace and his kindness and his forever love, his unconditional forever love, that's when I realized this is the gospel. This is the good news. There is no good news in saying, George, work hard. And you know all those problems you have? Fix them. And oh yeah, if you're not doing right, work harder. There's no good news in that because George knows enough to know he can't. If he could do better, he would. The reason he's like this is because he can't help it. It's what he's like. And then I come along from the pulpit with an open Bible and tell him it's his fault and he's got to do better and you got to work your way to God and you got... What hope is there in that? You're going to walk out, get in your car and feel beat up. There's no gospel in that. The good news is Jesus Christ saves sinners.
Yes.
And if you can bring yourself to admit, if you can let go of your ego, recognize that it's all about him and it's not about you. If you can let go of all that self-pride and self-justification, if you can let go of all that and say, he gets all the glory, I get none. Well, then there's a very good chance that the hounds of heaven are after you. And they always win. Grace always wins. And he's going to get you. If he wants you, if he's written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, if he sent his son and killed his son on your behalf, if he poured out his wrath on the son on your behalf, do you think there's any chance he's not going to come get you? No, he's going to come get you. And you will be changed. And you will be drawn. And you will learn to love the things of God in a way you never did before because it's not you, it's him, it's all him, it's completely him by grace, 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 grace. And that, my friends, is the gospel. You got it? Any questions about that? I saw your hand a minute ago, Russ.
Yeah, most Jews I know aren't saved. Is that true? And there's a scripture in the Bible that says that that's been hidden from them. Does that truth have to be revealed to them before the church gets raptured?
No. It doesn't have to be revealed to them before the church gets raptured. It will be revealed to them, according to Zechariah, when Christ himself comes back the same way that he is said to come back, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, cleaves apart. Israel is going to look on him whom they have pierced and weep as a mother weeps over her only child. When he comes back with a rod of iron and reestablishes Israel and collects them and rules from Jerusalem, they will believe. But at the moment, you're exactly right. Paul writes that there is a blindness on Israel right now. But he says it's a temporary blindness. That's in Romans 11. And if you want to know more about that, on our website, under the Listen link, there's a series called Romans Israelology, where I go through Romans 9, 10, and 11 and just spell out Paul's argument for the future of Israel. So go check that. Did you ever hand up?
Yeah. When Paul traveled to the cities and towns to preach the gospel, and he would first talk to the Jews, and normally I think he would essentially say, okay, if you, those of you who can't accept this, which is most of you, I'm going to be through with you. Right. And I'm going to go out in the marketplace and talk to the Gentiles.
Right.
Was he just disdaining them, or was he condemning them? In other words, is there evidence that he was essentially saying, you're still beneficiaries of the Abrahamic promise, but I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles. I'm not condemning you to death.
Now, again, in Romans 9, there's no disdain there. He says, my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved. He even goes so far as to say, I could wish myself accursed if it would save my brethren after the flesh, Israel. So there's no disdain. What there is a real comprehension of the sovereignty of God, that God is now taking the gospel to the Gentiles for the purpose of making Israel jealous. And that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And that's the point at which he identifies them as being enemies of the gospel for your sake, but being beloved for the Father's sake, as touching the election, beloved for the Father's sake. So Paul never has disdain for Israel. Instead, what he has is a real, genuine heart's desire for their salvation and understanding. But then he always goes back to what he always goes back to, which is God's in control, God's sovereign, God knows what he's doing, and he is going to keep these promises. I think Paul just hoped to see it in his lifetime. It's been a couple thousand years. God hasn't done it yet, which is why some people attempt to explain it away with things like replacement theology, whereas I say, no, since God lives outside of time, what's a couple thousand years to God? Peter talks about it, 2 Peter 3, where he says, in the last days there will be mockers who will say, where is his return? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything remains the same. And then he says, but God is not slack concerning his promises, as some would count slackness, because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So for us, a couple thousand years, we're like, well, he hasn't done it. And then humans, full of ego and hubris, think that they have to make up for God's reputation and say, oh, no, he's doing it, but he's doing it spiritually within the church or something. No, I say God makes promises, and he's going to fulfill them. And that seems to always be Paul's attitude toward it. There's never disdain for Israel. There's always hope for hard-hearted, backslidden Israel. Make sense? Okay, good. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Romans 4, verse 1 says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? ESV has according to the flesh. Yours does, but NIV, not there. Are they trying to tell us something in NIV?
You know what? It's interesting that you mentioned the NIV, because in Galatians 6:16, which is the only place where you find all those who walk after that rule and the Israel of God, that's the Greek word kai, it's a conjunction, and. The NIV is the only translation that translates kai as even. So that what you read is all those who walk after this rule, even the Israel of God, equating the two phrases, which is very helpful if you happen to be a replacement theologian. So am I a fan of the NIV? I'm going to go with no. And no, there are better, more consistent translations out there.
I figured they must be tweaking it.
Anything else? Really? We're doing that good? All right, good. Hey, look who's back. It's Christian. You know, whenever you're not here, and you haven't been here on occasion here recently, but I don't blame you because you don't drive. So if I'm going to blame somebody, it's clearly Paul. So if I'm going to... But you haven't been here, and so last week we had visitors that came in from out of town. And when we said goodbye to the internet people, the visitors said, see you next time, because you weren't here. So just think of the pressure that puts on you. I want you to feel that pressure on your shoulders.
That's called replacement theology.
That's Wolfgang says it was replacement. We replaced you with one of the visitors. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
There it is.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.